Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. We will begin in verse 4. Romans 7, 4. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we may serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Let us pray together. Almighty and everlasting God, look down on our weaknesses with mercy. In every danger and necessity that we face, stretch forth your mighty hand to help us and defend us. Defend us most of all from ourselves and our sinful passions. We confess that you do this through the sacrifice of your Son and through the work of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for these things, and we offer our prayer in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. So a couple of weeks ago, we started talking about the insufficiency of the law, things that the law of Moses cannot do. And we started with an inherently spiritual problem, that the law of Moses is inadequate to deal with the problem of sin. The sacrifices of the law can't handle it. Don't cut it. And as we were looking at that, as we were considering that, we saw the Hebrew writer mention a couple of times another closely related spiritual problem. The idea that the law of Moses could not cleanse the conscience. Right, there's something, it's not just sin itself that the law can't fix, but there's also something in us that is broken that the law can't fix. Right, there's a spiritual problem that's internal to us that the law is incapable of fixing, incapable of handling. And in our text this evening, Paul describes another similar spiritual problem, an interior problem to us that the law cannot fix. He says it this way: while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. And he's going to draw a contrast here. Right, what lives in us and what fruit do we bear? Right, he lays that out right at the beginning. At the beginning of our reading, he says, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." Right, this is the end result that we're looking for, bearing fruit for God. But if you want that result, you've got to fix a problem upstream from there, Paul says. Because while we were living in the flesh, instead of bearing fruit for God, we were bearing fruit for death. And a big part of that problem was the inadequacy of the law. Now look what Paul is describing here, this spiritual problem, right, that our sinful passions are at work in us to bear fruit for death. Right, that's a description of sin that should be familiar to us. Right, we could read it another way. James talks about the exact same thing, using slightly different language, in James chapter 1, verse 14. Right, we're all familiar with this description of the pattern of how sin works, how sin enters into someone's life. But each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. That's the starting point for sin, is desire. What Paul calls sinful passions. And James says, then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Right, exact same process going on is what Paul describes in our text in Romans 7. It starts with something internal to us. Sinful passion, desire. And there are a few different names that the New Testament puts to it. And then it moves to sin, and the end result of it is death. And what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 7 is that the law of Moses cannot deal with that problem. Right, if we look at that as the root cause of sin, sinful passions or sinful desires, the law cannot deal with that. And so we're going to talk about that tonight. The law's inadequacy to handle that, and what God has done through Jesus Christ to fix this problem, to solve this problem. And we need to start by clearing something up. Right, we said that the law cannot stop our sinful passions. Listen to the way that Paul expresses it. He says that our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. It almost sounds like Paul is saying that the law itself created the problem of sinful passions, or at the very least exacerbated the problem of sinful passions. Right, that it, in some way the problem is the law itself. But he's very quick to clarify what he means. In fact, you'll notice over the course of our reading in Romans 7 tonight, Paul is at pains to clarify what he's not saying about the law. If we continue reading in Romans 7, at the very beginning of verse 7, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? by no means. Likewise, in verse 12, Paul says, the law is holy, the commandment is holy and righteous and good. And then he asks in verse 13, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. He's adamant about this. It's not the law that's creating the problem. Repeatedly over the course of our reading tonight, Paul calls the law holy and good. He's at pains to make us understand he's not calling the law evil. He's not saying that it's a source of sin. So we'll get to what he is saying about the law in just a moment. First, we ought to identify what the real problem is. And if our sinful passions are at work in us to produce death, what's going on? What's the root cause? What's the root problem? He says that sinful passions are at work in our members to bear fruit for death. What does he mean by that? He actually spends a lot of our text tonight describing that problem. And he begins at the end of, I guess a little later on in verse 7, by stating the principle, and then he goes on to illustrate it. All right, so picking up where we left off in verse 7, he says, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. But Paul is saying that without the law to define sin for us, we wouldn't know what sin is. Right, we wouldn't know that certain things are sinful. Now, that might not sound like a problem to you. Right? That's kind of a feature of the law, isn't it? Would we not think that it's good to know the difference between right and wrong? We got to be careful how we answer that. Right? Go back to Genesis 3. How do we answer that question in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve were thinking the same thing, we suppose. But it is a feature of the law, that the law is supposed to define sin, and it's supposed to define righteousness. That's a good thing in and of itself. But Paul shows us the consequences of that by means of an illustration. At the very end of verse 7, he says, for I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Right? This is the classic don't touch the stove problem. Right? You tell a very small child, or somebody whose heart is operating at the level of a very small child at that moment, you tell that person, don't do this. And what's the first thing they want to do? The exact thing you told them not to do. And anybody who's dealt with small children has seen this aspect of human nature. The problem, though, at this point, is not the law. The problem is not that the law pointed out what covetousness is, or that the law points out what adultery is, or what murder is, or fill in the blank. The problem is not the law. The problem is sin. Sin seized an opportunity through the commandment. Sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. All right, as soon as Paul knew what covetousness was, sin immediately set to work making him covet things. But it could only do that once Paul knew what covetousness was, and once he knew that it was a sin. And that only came about because the law taught him. That's ironic, isn't it? Sin takes the law and produces exactly the opposite outcome from what the law was meant to produce. Now, that irony is not lost on Paul. Continue on in verse 8. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. All right, so under the law, sin is able to do some judo, as it were. Sin is able to deflect and redirect the commandment. All right, the law's purpose is to give life. But because of sin, it produces death. All right, or if we consider it from another perspective, the law, by defining sin, by exposing it, by forbidding it, is supposed to put it to death. Like, you would think the natural outcome of the law would be to kill sin. You point it out, say, that sin right there, don't do it. You might think that ought to be the end of sin. But Paul shows us that actually exactly the opposite comes about. The law doesn't produce life for us. It produces death for us on account of sin. And rather than killing sin, it brings sin to life. And again, Paul feels it necessary to clarify, so I'll clarify along with him here. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. All right, it's not the law's fault that this is happening. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin. In other words, how bad is sin? Sin is so bad that it took something good and holy and what's supposed to be life-giving, the law of Moses, and twisted it and perverted it so that the end result for all of those under the law is death. Right? It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. The problem is sin. Or we should say part of the problem is sin. The biggest part of the problem is sin. But Paul shows us one more element to this problem. He says, we know, this is in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. Another element of the problem is me. All right, the problem is not just sin. The problem is my own insufficiency, my own weakness. All right, the law is exalted. All right, the law is spiritual, Paul says. It's heavenly. It's holy. It's good. But I'm earthly. I'm weak. I'm enslaved to sin. And so sin can only do its judo with the law because I'm weak. In other words, Paul, in Romans chapter 7, Paul is not describing sin's mastery over the law. What he's describing is sin's mastery over you and me. And he describes that mastery in vivid detail. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want. The evil that I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. Right, so Paul says we can acknowledge that sin is sin. Right, we can hate sin for what it is. We can love the law of God. In fact, as we read through our Old Testaments, read through the Psalms especially, see how often the psalmists express their love of God's law and their hatred of transgression and sin, whether it be the transgressions of others or their own personal transgressions. It's all over the Psalms. They got it, they understood it, but what did it do for them? on account of human weakness, it amounts to nothing. And the same is true for you and me. Right? Under the law, if all we had was the law, we could understand all of this stuff, but it would accomplish nothing for us. We end up sinning because we are weak. And now we can finally say what point Paul is making about the law. He's not saying that the law is the source of this sin, that the law has caused evil, or that it's caused death. It's sin that's doing that, and our own weakness. But what Paul is telling us is that the law has nothing to help us against this problem. The law offers us nothing to restrain our sinful passions. It can teach us what sin is. It can teach us what righteousness is. But it cannot give us the power to turn away from sin. It cannot give us the power to obey it, to stay within God's ways. It's like, imagine for a minute that you're having some kind of willpower problem. You're trapped into some kind of bad habit. You know, maybe it's staying up too late, maybe it's eating too much, maybe it's gossiping, biting your fingernails, fill in the blank. There's all kinds of bad habits to have. And you just don't have very much willpower to combat whatever bad habit that is. What are you going to do to increase your willpower? Read the dictionary? How much use would it be for you to pick up Merriam-Webster's? So I've got this bad habit. I'm going to look up the definition for gluttony. That's going to help me eat more responsibly. I'm going to look up the definition for sleep deprivation so I can go to bed. I don't know if you read enough Merriam-Webster's. Maybe that would help, honestly. I probably should pick something other than sleep. But you can't give yourself willpower just by defining things. And that's what the law does. So the law offers us nothing. But that is where the gospel comes in. Right? Paul has said from the very beginning of our reading that the gospel of Jesus Christ is changing things around on us. Whereas we had been enslaved to this system where sin takes advantage through the law and produces death in us. He tells us, likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. Right? Before he jumped into any of this, he provided us the answer, he provided us the hope. That God has given us a way so that we can produce fruit for him instead of fruit for death. And he describes that in greater detail in Romans chapter 8. We've not read this together yet. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Right? We've got our solution here. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. That's our solution right there. We saw that the blood of Christ can do what the sacrifices of the law cannot do, can truly and permanently atone for sin and satisfy the conscience. Now we see that the Spirit of Christ can do what the law of Moses cannot do. He can set our minds on the things of the Spirit. All right, the law says, "You shall be holy as I am holy." But it is only in Christ that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. With the law by itself, we never do it. But with Christ in us, that righteous requirement has been fulfilled in us. This is why, by the way, is we're considering these first 11 verses of Romans 8. Well, and when we see the contrast, in chapter 7, we saw sin dwelling in us, death dwelling in us. In chapter 8, Paul shows us the Spirit dwelling in us. And this is the solution to the problem of sinful passion, sinful desire. This is why it is essential for us to confess what Paul is talking about here at the beginning of Romans 8, that we have received the Holy Spirit. Now, we tend to get a little gun-shy sometimes, I think, talking about the Holy Spirit on account of all the different charismatic errors that there are out there about the indwelling of the Spirit. Right? We're not talking about the Spirit leading us around by the nose. Right? Where all of a sudden you get the Spirit and you're just, there's none of your willpower involved in it. You're just doing righteousness all the time because the Spirit is behind the steering wheel in your head or whatever. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul is talking about. What Paul is talking about is the Spirit enabling us to live righteously. In Romans 7, he says, under the law, it's impossible. He says, we are not able. But in the Spirit, with the Spirit, we are able. The responsibility is still on us to actually live righteously. In fact, think of it in these terms. Think of the many miracles that Jesus performs in the Gospels, where he restores mobility to lame and crippled people. Think especially of the crippled man who was let down through the roof. Right? So this man's let down, he's on his bed, he's crippled, he cannot move. He is incapable of moving himself around, which is why his friends have had to carry him up on top of the roof and lower him down through the roof. He cannot do it himself. But then our Lord miraculously heals him, gives him back his mobility. What does the Lord tell that man? Does he say, hey, hold on a second, and I'm going to pick you up, and I'm going to pick your bed up, and I'm going to carry you around everywhere for the rest of your life? That's not what the Lord tells this lame, crippled man. He says, arise, take up your bed, and go. He's given the man the ability to walk. It's still on that man to get up and walk. That's the kind of dynamic that Paul is talking about here with the Spirit. The Spirit has made us capable of doing what we ought to do. whereas under the law we are incapable. We're also not talking about miraculous gifts. That's another reason why sometimes we get gun-shy talking about having the Holy Spirit. Because people want to go into various errors talking about miraculous gifts. That's not what Paul's talking about here. And it's not what we're talking about. Miraculous gifts don't go to everybody in the first century. Those that received miraculous gifts in the first century didn't all receive the same gifts. Right? Some got prophecy, some got tongues, and there were other gifts named in 1 Corinthians. But not everybody gets the same gifts, and not everybody gets gifts. That's not what Paul is talking about here. Here, in Romans 8, he's talking about the necessary work that the Spirit does for everyone who is in Christ Jesus. In fact, notice the way that he frames this. In chapter 8, verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." Now, brethren, I don't know about you, but I hope I belong to God. That's my aim. That is the purpose of obedience to the gospel, is that we might belong to him. And he says if we belong to him, we've got the Spirit of Christ. If Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. This ties us back, by the way, to what Peter says in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. All right, we're talking about something that's necessary and something that is universal to all obedient believers. What Peter says in Acts 2:38 is, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And we need that because the law is powerless to restrain our sinful passions. We are too weak on our own, but the Spirit of God is powerful and enables us to live as we ought. And so, as Paul himself says at the end of Romans 7, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that he sent his Spirit, just as he promised through his servant the prophet Joel, as Peter declared on the day of Pentecost. We invite everyone who has not found freedom in the good news of Jesus Christ to do so by obeying Christ. Believe in the good news of Jesus. Turn away from sin. Confess Jesus as Lord. Be baptized into his death, burial, and resurrection for the forgiveness of your sins, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as Peter described in Acts 2:38. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come as together we stand and sing?